On occasion, people ask me, how many times have you been to Israel? My answer is 3.5. And quite often people will follow up that question with, well, how do you go half a time? And my answer is grievously, painfully, sorrowfully. You may know that every year Moody sponsors tours to the Holy Land. And when they do, people from all over America will sign up for the tour, meet in Chicago, and Moody will ask two professors to lead the tour. They don't pay us any money to lead it, but for compensation, they'll pay our way, and they'll let us take one person free of charge, and usually a professor takes his wife. So one year, 1995, Moody asked me and Dr. Bill Marty to lead the tour, and Sue was going to go with me, but our then 17-year-old high school daughter, Jan, wanted to go. So my wife said, I'll gladly stay at home and let Jan go in my place. So Jan and I went to O'Hare Airport. We were waiting on all the people to fly in from America. And my daughter said, Dad, this trip to Israel is going to be fun. Give me a hug. So I gave her a hug. And after all, we met all the people on the tour. We got on the airplane and we started across the Atlantic. Soon as the plane got in the air, our daughter broke down and started weeping intensely, uncontrollably. Not for a few minutes. She wept all the way over to Switzerland, where we were going to change planes, fly to Egypt and see the pyramids for 3 days, take a bus and come across the wilderness where Moses led the people out of Egypt up to the land of Israel. And she just cried uncontrollably. When we got to Switzerland, I realized I had a decision to make because people were beginning to ask questions. What's wrong with your daughter? Why is she crying? And there are people who go on that tour, they say for years to go. Here is the only time in their life they get to go to Israel. And I didn't want my daughter to be a wet blanket on their tour and ruin it for people. And so I realized that I had to make a decision. Do we go ahead and fly to Cairo, Egypt, put Jan in a hotel, give her a couple days to straighten up and fly right, or do I pull her off the tour so she won't ruin the tour for all the tourists? And as I saw it, she was getting worse and worse, not better. So I asked Dr. Marty, the other professor, if I had to pull my daughter off the tour, can you handle it by yourself? And he said, oh, sure. If you need to, go ahead. So when we got to Zurich, Switzerland, I pulled Jan off the tour. And the tour went on to Cairo. And she and I had to catch our flight the next morning, so we got a hotel room that night in Zurich. And I asked her, what happened to you? In the O'Hare Airport, you said, Dad, this is going to be fun. Give me a hug. And as soon as we started flying across the Atlantic, you dissolved in tears. What happened, Jim? And she said, I heard voices telling me that my best friend back in Chicago, Natalie, was going to be hurt while I was out of the country. And I said, okay, pick up the phone. Call Natalie. See if she's okay. Jan did. And she asked, Natalie, are you okay? Well, basically, what happened? When you left to go to Israel, I went out on a date with a fella. He tried to rape me, and I fought him off. He really didn't hurt me, but it was a very traumatic experience. When she got off the phone, I said, did God keep Natalie safe? Yes. Did you have to be in Chicago to protect her? No. Then who do you think those voices came from? And she said, I think they came from the devil. I think you're right. He is the father of all lies. He doesn't tell the truth. And he didn't tell you the truth that your friend was going to be hurt and that you needed to be there to protect her. Well, the next morning when we caught our plane to go back to America, Chicago, it was Sunday morning. We had to wait several hours for our flight. We're in the airport. We don't have a chance to go to church. So I said, Jan, take out your Bible. You and I'll have our own church service right here in the airport, just you and me. And at that time, I was studying through our passage for this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. And I said, Jan, this passage is where we're going to have our church service, Hebrews chapter 4. And it's about Moses leading the Jews out of Egyptian slavery across the desert, headed toward the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses' generation never set foot in Israel because of their unbelief and disobedience. Yesterday, Jan, you and I were headed toward Egypt. We were going to take a bus and go across that desert and enter the promised land. But you and I will never make it on this tour. We won't get to go into Israel. We're going in the opposite direction, back to Chicago. And I said, I can get over that disappointment, Jan, because I've been to Israel several times, and I'll probably get other chances in the future to go. And Jan, this may be the only time in your life you ever get to go to Israel, but that's not what bothers me. In Hebrews 4, failure to enter into earthly Canaan, earthly Israel, is an illustration of our being headed toward heaven and entering into heavenly Canaan, into heaven itself. And Jan, what concerns your mother and me is this. You are a person who claims to be a Christian, but you are not living, acting, and speaking as a Christian. And while I'm disappointed that you and I will not get to enter Israel with those people on tour, I'm more concerned that you someday will not enter heavenly Canaan. Now again, Hebrews 4, our text for this morning, deals with this very issue. Our passage is Hebrews 4. Please find this insert in your bulletin. I want you to look at the very first word in verse 1. It is the word therefore. The word therefore looks back to what we saw last week in chapter 3, which concerned Israel's collapse in the wilderness. They came out of Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea, headed toward the promised land, and they morally collapsed. And God never allowed them to enter into the promised land because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And they all dropped dead in the desert. Then Joshua, Moses' successor, took the children, the grown children of Moses' generation, into the promised land. And so we began last week our second of five warning passages in Hebrews. This runs from chapter 3 and verse 7 all the way through chapter 4. And chapter 3 that we looked at last week is the warning proper. And this morning, chapter 4 is the exhortation. The warning is negative in nature. The exhortation is positive in nature. So the writer of Hebrews is drawing a comparison between Moses' generation and his readers. And what's in his mind is this. Israel, chapter 3, was redeemed socially out of Egyptian slavery. And you people that I'm writing this letter to, the writer is saying, claim to have been redeemed spiritually from the slavery of sin. Israel heard about wonderful promises of life in the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. You and I, the readers and himself, have heard of wonderful promises of heaven. All the way across the desert, Moses' generation, those people under Moses, lost confidence in God. And the readers of Hebrews are losing confidence in the promises of God. Moses' people came to the place where they did not believe God's promises. And the readers of Hebrews are doubting the promises of the gospel. Moses' generation disobeyed God. The readers of Hebrews are wavering in their disobedience. Moses' generation failed to enter earthly Canaan. Now the question is, will the readers of Hebrews, will you and I, who claim to be Christians, who claim that we're on the way to heavenly Canaan, the question is, will you and I someday actually enter into heavenly Canaan? Now the main point of our passage, I can sum up our whole fourth chapter in one statement. Since a promise of entering divine rest is still valid, we are urged to seize that promise. And our passage breaks down into these three paragraphs. The first 10 verses, the promise of entering heavenly rest, heavenly Canaan, is still good. But 11 through 13, our diligence is necessary. And lastly, Christ, our diligence, even if it's forthcoming, that's inadequate. Christ's help is needed and Christ's help is available. Now, the key word in our passage is this word, R-E-S-T, rest. It occurs 8 times in these verses that I've laid out here on the screen. And since this is the main term, let's define it. What does it mean by the word rest? Well, it has two major meanings. Firstly, it's going to be used literally of life in the land of Canaan, Israel. And why would life in Israel be called rest? Well, what does the word rest mean? To cease, cessation, to stop. If Moses' generation had entered the land of Canaan, they would have ceased. They would have stopped from their wanderings in the hot wilderness of the desert. And they would have enjoyed that delightful life in the land of Canaan. But the word rest will also have be used spiritually of new life in Christ. Now let's break that down. Sometimes in Hebrews 4, it will talk about our beginning to enter this new life at conversion. At other times, it speaks about enjoying the rest of God during our Christian life. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does he mean here? Are you heavily burdened? I will give you cessation from all of the stress that is on you because of your burdens. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your souls." And then lastly, the word rest can also mean spiritually, talking about when we enter heavenly rest, when we enter heaven. So basically, rest means the life of God and the various wonderful aspects that make up God's life, such as his joy, peace, power, contentment, purpose, fruitfulness, delighting in, enjoying life. All of that is meant by the rest of God. So let's take our handout. We want to quickly work our way through this encouraging passage. So the word therefore that begins verse 1 applies the Jews' failure in the desert to the readers of this letter. Therefore, let us begin to fear. Now notice that. Verse 1 calls you and me to fear. This is not an unhealthy, paralyzing fear. It's a wholesome, helpful apprehension. This is a call from presumption. Heaven is automatically ours. It's a call from complacency. Since we're saved by grace, no effort, nothing is expected of me. Since we're saved by grace, the Christian life is going to be an effortless, easy slide and glide downhill into heaven. Now, what is it that we're to fear? Well, notice what he goes on to say in the remainder of verse 1. Let us begin to fear that, although a promise of entering his rest still remains valid, Israel's disbelief did not invalidate the promise. Even one of you should seem to have come short of it. The mere appearance of failure justifies apprehension on our part. What's the writer saying? Look around at the people in the church. Is there even one among us that gives the appearance that he has not really been saved? And how would a person give that appearance? Well, by the words that come out of his mouth, the attitude in his heart, the actions and deeds in his life, his friends, his values, his goals. A person can claim to be a Christian, but he's not living like one. How many of my students at Moody have told me something like this? My dad, my mother claims to be a Christian, but I see absolutely no evidence, no fruit at all from their life. Only their words say that they're Christians, not their lifestyle. Now, verse 2 provides a reason for fear. And the possibility of hearing of God's promise without benefiting from it. Verse 2, "For certainly we have had good news told us, just as well as they did." Now, what good news has been told you and me? The promise of heavenly Canaan. Second line, what good news was told Moses and his generation in Israel? The promise of a wonderful life in a land full of milk and honey, earthly Canaan. "For certainly we have had good news told us just as well as they did. But the message they heard, the message that Moses and his people heard, did them no good." Why? Because it was not mixed with faith by those who heard it. To benefit, the promise of God must be believed. Israel heard the promise of earthly Canaan. They really did not believe it. The fault lay with the hearers, not with the message. That a promise must be believed to benefit is proven in verse 3 in a positive and negative manner. Now, as we go from verse 2 to verse 3, folks, here's what we need to do. Put on our thinking caps. He just ended verse 2 by saying, the promise that Moses' generation heard, look at the last part of verse 2, did not benefit them because they didn't believe it. Now, to verify that a promise of God must be embraced by faith before it does you any good, let me show you that in a positive, negative manner. Verse 3. For we who have believed actually begin to enter this rest. How does that prove that a promise believed benefits? Well, he's saying that when we have entered God's rest at conversion, we actually begin to experience the new life of God. I had a girl at Moody named Rachel from Ohio. She went to the parking lot one day to start a car, didn't start. So she got on the phone and called a professional mechanic to campus to fix a car. Not only did he not fix her car, he broke something on it and gave her a second problem that she didn't have. And then the mechanic said, that'll be $100. And Rachel was very upset, saying, I asked him to fix my car. He failed to, and he broke something on it that before he arrived wasn't broke. Now I've got two problems, and he has the gall to ask me to pay him $100. I started to put my foot down and tell him no. But I didn't want to be a bad witness for Christ. So I gave him $100. Now it was time to go to class. I was so angry and upset because I'm under financial stress. I don't have that much money. I was so upset and angry, I could not go to class. So for 1 hour, I walked around the parking lot, calling out to God, asking him to take away my anger, remove my anxiety over my financial stress. And as I prayed, my anger, my anxiety began to diminish, and God just filled me with this peace, with this calmness. And she said, I thought about this statement right here in verse 3. We who have believed actually begin to enter his rest. What's rest? Cessation. God, help me cease from anger. Help me cease from anxiety over financial stress. And finally, I was calm enough that I could go to class. Now, what is this teaching us? We who have believed, when we entered salvation, we ceased from striving to earn our salvation by good works. We cease from a lack of peace. We cease from a lack of joy, and we begin to enter God's joy, his peace, his power. We begin to enter the degree of enjoyment of God's rest depends on faith. We need to believe that we have this rest, that we have entered it. And the degree of enjoyment depends on our availing ourselves of its resources. And then we need to expect to see its effects in our life. I want you to look at that first clause in verse 3 again. You and I who had believed at conversion, we have actually begun to enter God's rest. And what is his rest? His peace, his joy, his power. Let's assume, folks, just for the moment, that initial line in verse 3 is true. You and I have actually entered into the rest, the light, the peace, the joy, the power of God. If that's true, we ought to expect to see the reality of it, experience the effects of it in our daily life. Verse 3, just as he has said. Now, in the third and fourth lines, he's going to show in a negative manner, he's going to verify in a negative manner that a promise does no good if it's not believed. Just as he said, so, he's going to quote Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath that they, Moses' generation, will definitely not enter my rest. What's he saying? Belief gains interest into God's rest. Disbelief bars entrance into his rest and into his life. Now look at the last two lines in verse 3. They will definitely not enter my rest, although God's works had been finished since the creation of the world. Now what do you mean by that word, although? Israel failed to enter earthly Canaan, and their failure was not because there was no rest to enter into. Of course they didn't enter in. There wasn't any rest to enter in. This rest is more than Canaan life. In fact, life in Canaan is just an illustration of the rest of God. Heavenly rest. The life of God. Rest is present as and future. And rest is literal and spiritual. Now, verse 4 cites Genesis 2, verifying that rest has always been available for men and women. Verse 4. For Scripture has spoken somewhere, that's Genesis 2, about the seventh day in the following manner. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, what's the point of that statement? God ceased from his creating activity and enjoyed what he made. God's rest, God's life, God's enjoyment was then given to Adam and Eve. Rest has been available for the human race ever since creation. The life that God has, he offered to them. Verse 5 adds to the proof of verse 4. And furthermore, in this passage, he's going to quote Psalm 95 for the second time. They will definitely not enter my rest. Exclusion from rest proves its existence. Now, what the writer is getting at is this. The rest of God, God's life, his peace, his joy, was available for people way back in the Garden of Eden. It was available for Moses and his generation in 1300 B.C., it was available for the readers of Psalm 95 in 800 B.C. And it is available for you and me, the writer is saying, the readers of Hebrews in A.D. 70. God's rest, God's life has always been offered to people. Now, the initial five verses are summarized in verse 6. Since then, it, the promise, remains valid for some to enter it. Let's pause right there. And the first line of verse 6, I want to draw your attention to the word some. Why is that such a sad word? Not everybody will enter God's rest. In fact, most won't. Since the promise remains valid for some to enter in, and since those who earlier were told good news did not enter in because of disobedience, now verse 7 draws a conclusion. God again sets a day. God is going to renew the offer and offer it to us again today. Here's your chance. Your opportunity is now. In the psalm, after saying so long an interval, what interval? The time between Moses' generation and David's generation in Psalm 95. In the text already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't ever harden your heart. So what's he saying? Many people under Moses did not enter Canaan's rest. They did not accept the promise. That doesn't invalidate the promise. In fact, the promise is going to be renewed and reoffered for two reasons. Failure. Moses' generation failed to enter earthly Canaan. And when they failed, God did not remove the promise of entering rest from the table. He left it on the table. And then in verse 8, we're going to see Joshua was successful. He took his generation in Canaan and gave them Canaan rest. Now, verse 8 speaks to an objection. Joshua took his generation into Canaan's rest, and this promise has already been claimed. And so now the promise of entering God's rest is exhausted. It's used up. I had a student at Moody going through financial difficulty. He applied for a scholarship, and when he applied, the business office said, sorry, that $3,000 that was set aside for a needy student has already been given to another student. There's no more money. There's no more of that $3,000 available for you. So sometimes there is a benefit that can be had, but it's limited. When somebody avails himself of it, the benefit's used up. Now, the writer saying in verse 8, yes, Joshua did bring his generation in and gave them rest in the land of Canaan, but that did not exhaust the promise so that it's no longer available for you and me. Verse 9 draws a conclusion from the previous three verses. Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. Now, something has been happening beneath the surface of our English translation, and here's what's been happening. The writer is using two different Greek words that are both translated by our same English word, rest. In the first eight verses, he uses the Greek word katapausis, which refers to initial entrance into rest. But in verse 9, he drops that word and he picks up sabbatismos, which refers to final, ultimate entrance into rest, into heavenly rest. Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. And verse 10 elaborates on this Sabbath rest. For he who enters his rest, that is, in heaven, also himself rests from his works, his earthly works, as God did from his own. I think this verse is illuminating. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they rest, they cease, they stop from their labors. What's he saying? When we enter heaven's rest, all of our earthly work, tasks, works are over with. Now from 9 and 10, verse 11 draws a conclusion, expresses an exhortation. Let us therefore be eager to make every effort to enter his rest. Now let's think about that statement. That almost implies what the Mormons teach. That yes, Jesus' atonement is necessary, it's not enough. We need to do works. The author is not saying that. What does he mean when he says, let's be eager to make every effort? Let me spell it out for you. What is this effort directed to? First of all, you and I, if wise, should do what Paul advocates in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself to see if you really are in the faith. We need to take the time and put forth the effort to see if we really are saved. Folks, now's the time to make sure of that, not when we stand before God on Judgment Day. He also means by make every effort, expend the effort to experience God's rest. Well, how did Rachel do that? She was filled with anger and anxiety over finances. So for 1 hour, she walked around the parking lot crying out to God in prayer to give her rest from her anger, help her cease from anxiety. But it also means let's put forth the effort to lay hold of God's grace, enabling us to persevere in the Christian life. So we do have human responsibility. Let us therefore be eager to make every effort to enter that rest, lest even one fall in the same example of disobedience. Now, reinforcing the call to diligence, this confirmation in 12 and 13 is because God's word is a double-edged sword. Verse 12, for the word of God, let's pause right there. Most people interpret that statement, the word of God, to refer to the entire Bible, all 66 books. I don't. I think what he's going to say here in verse 12 is true of all 66 books in the Bible. But this expression, the word of God, I think is to be interpreted contextually by Psalm 95, which he quotes three times in Hebrews 4. And Psalm 95 is referring to the promise of entering God's rest. It's still good. It's still valid. The offer is on the table. But it also refers to the warning in Psalm 95. That if a person doesn't believe, he will be barred and shut out, excluded from God's rest. So what's he saying? The word of God is alive, meaning what? It's still valid. The promise is still good. The warning is still in force. And thus, it's effective, meaning what? God's word will achieve its aims. Thirdly, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. A double-edged sword has two edges. And God's word has two objectives. It will save a person or bring him under condemnation. Fourthly, it penetrates as far as the dividing of soul and spirit. Now you take a real double-edged sword, you can run it right through a man's belly. It will penetrate, go right through his material, physical makeup. God's word is even sharper. God's word will penetrate not only the material, the immaterial part of a person. It penetrates as far as the dividing of soul and spirit. And both the joints and the marrow. And lastly, it judges the thoughts, that's the intellectual part of man, and the attitudes of his heart, that's the emotional part of man. It reveals a person to himself. The word of God will reveal a person's sins to himself. Now verse 13 turns from the word of God to God himself. There is definitely no creature hidden from his sight. Instead, all things are uncovered and thus exposed to God's eye. We stand transparent before him. He sees right through us. To whom we must give an account of ourselves. Now what the writer's saying is this. You claim, he's saying to his readers, to be Christians. Redeemed from moral bondage, sin. You, as professing Christians, claim to be headed toward heavenly Canaan. Have you actually entered God's rest, entered into his salvation, entered into his life? You and I can fool one another, We can't fool God. I can stand in the pulpit and preach to you. You hear my good words. You may see my good deeds. The Mormons are full of good deeds. Charlotte's right. They are clean cut, nice looking people, good neighbors. And we applaud all of that. But God can look into a person's heart and he sees saving faith or a lack of saving faith. So while verse 13 we can fool each other, we cannot fool God. He peers straight into our heart, and someday, like it or not, you and I as individuals stand before him and give an account of our life, our character and conduct to him. Now our effort is necessary. We need to put forth the effort, verse 11, to enter that rest. So verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest. Now what does it mean, since then? Since the promise is still good of entering his rest. Since we, like Israel, may fail to enter. And since we must give an account to God, what then? Since then we have a great high priest. Great means competent. He's there to help. Who has passed through the heavens. He's in the best possible place he could be in before God. Jesus, that emphasizes his humanity. The Son of God, that emphasizes his divinity. He's human and divine. Let's continue to hold fast to the faith that we have professed. Don't fall away from God like Israel did in the desert. Though Jesus is divine and in heaven, he's not out of touch with us, according to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been repeatedly tested and tempted in all respects in quite the same way as we, yet without any failure on his part. So he can help us. He's very sympathetic. And in view of our having an awesome high priest, we are to avail ourselves of his help, verse 16. Therefore, let us again and again draw near with confidence. Be dead sure that when you speak, you have the ear of God. With frankness of speech. Don't be blunt. Don't hold anything back. Lay the cards on the table. Let God know you're doubting, how bad you feel, your fear, etc. With confidence and frankness of speech to the divine ruler of grace, that we may accept mercy. What a wonderful word mercy is. You know what mercy means? A gracious response from God for our sins, failures, mistakes, bad judgments of the past. He's not going to slap us in the face and rebuke us. He'll respond graciously to us. So while we come to the throne of grace, that we may accept mercy and obtain undeserved help to be dispensed as assistance at just the right time. So what is this passage saying to us? Divine rest is available. Have you entered into it? Are we acting and behaving and living as a person who is experiencing the life of God, his peace, his joy, his power? Believers have begun to enter divine rest. Let's anticipate experiencing more and more of God's rest, life, and our daily lives. To experience divine rest, our responsibility is putting forth the effort in faith. Our effort alone is inadequate. We must avail ourselves of Christ's help to persevere. So we want to heed the exhortation of Hebrews 4 and be on like Moses' followers in the desert. They started well, they fizzled and fell in the desert. They never entered earthly Canaan. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of admonition. May we, Lord Jesus, have ears to hear. May we take this to heart. You say in your word that we have entered into your life. Now, tomorrow, this coming week, may we experience those aspects of your life called rest, such as your joy, your peace, your power. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.